Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would see as you see this evening, and that you would give us a heart that you have for the world that you made. We want to see the Savior, Savior of the world, ruling as King. And we pray that you would equip us and send us to enable that in our day. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, do have a seat. And good evening. My name's Simon, for those who are visitors, and I'm one of the ministers here. And it's my privilege to speak to you on this wonderful celebration and occasion this evening. If you've got a Bible, please will you turn to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation and chapter 7. And these are very familiar words, a very familiar image. The Apostle John has a vision of heaven, and this is what he sees, and this is what we're partnering with and working towards. So let's read chapter 7 from verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne, and they worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." I want us to consider the theme this evening of how far, comes the question, how far can you see? How far can you see? In 1967, Pete Townshend of The Who wrote a classic song known to many, and a great line that says, "I can see for miles and miles and miles." You remember the song? Classic. How far can you see? Scientists tell us that dust and water vapor and pollution in the air means that actually we can seldom see more than 12 miles. And if you're on the sea, if you're at sea level, the horizon is perceived at just 3 miles away. How far can you see? How far did Jesus see? That was the question that presented itself to me this week. I wasn't aware I was preaching tonight, but on Tuesday morning I was praying and probably complaining to the Lord about stuff. And immediately, and I think it was the Lord, he put this thought into my mind. What did Jesus see from the cross? That's the thought. I was busy looking at myself and my own issues and feeling grumpy about having to go into work and all the stuff and a conference coming up this weekend. I just thought, oh, and probably just moaning before the Lord. And the thought comes, what was Jesus looking at when he was there hanging in agony upon that bloody tree. Normally our focus when we consider Christ at the cross is on him and what he is achieving for us. But as I began to reflect upon it, just in those moments on Tuesday morning, I began to try and think, what was Jesus looking at? What was Jesus seeing as he hung there and died for you and me? Hoisted, some scholars say, 10 foot high on the Roman gibbet. In his own words, he was lifted up. And there through his bloody, bleary eyes, he's seeing, what does he see? And I thought, well, immediately in front of him, he sees the centurion and the Roman guard who have clinically and brutally, efficiently and painfully put him to death. And there he is hanging there in the throes of death, and he can see them. They're gambling, but the centurion is looking at him and knowing this is different. There's something different about this day and this moment and this death. He'd seen a lot, he'd killed a lot, and this was different. And Jesus saw the two thieves who were nailed beside him. One of them is just mocking and spitting out scorn in his bitterness at Jesus. But the other is bowing his head and saying, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He can see who Jesus is. The other one can only think of himself. And he saw his mother, and he saw John the Beloved. The Gospels tell us that he says to her, dear woman, this is your son. And to John the Beloved, this is your mother. Look after each other. Even as he's dying, pastorally, he's caring for them. And you can see the women further back. They're there. They didn't deny him. They were faithful. They followed him closely to the end. And there they are, weeping and convulsing, seeing the one that they loved brutally murdered. And behind them are the male disciples who denied Jesus and ran away, just couldn't be relied upon until the Spirit was given. And there at a distance with their heads bowed in shame. And behind them, coming out of the city gate, there are the Pharisees and the scribes, we're told. And they're just mocking and they're jeering. And then there are others who join them, and they're just continuing to throw insult upon insult. You saved others, why can't you save yourself? This is what he's seeing. And then he sees the gate, probably the gate of Ephraim, that he's come out of the city, the old city gate. And he looks down, and he can see the temple. And in the hour that he's being crucified is the hour that the high priest is offering the Passover lambs, and the pilgrims have come for worship. You can see the crowds and the devotion taking place there. That as a prophetic symbol of this. And further down, he can see the Tower of Antonia, where the Romans were garrisoned, and possibly, there are two possible sites where Pilate pressed him, and then where Jesus was outrageously scourged. A bit further down is the old city of David, just there on that little hill where the king first ruled, a type of him who would one day return and rule. And then looking back, he can see the hill, he can see the Mount of Olives here. Just the night before, where he was praying and where he was betrayed and where he was arrested. And where scripture says he will return, his feet will return to that very spot of betrayal, and he'll return as king, and it will split apart and he'll enter triumphantly into Jerusalem. That's what he was seeing, I suggest. But was he seeing anything else? I think beyond that natural vista, I think supernaturally. He was seeing what all of this was about. Because what this was about was not just all those things that he could see. The writer of the Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and scorned its shame. And somehow in all that agony and pain, there is a joy that drives him to it and that had compelled him there. And that joy was of seeing the fruit of his death, the gospel, the good news of redemption from sin, death, and hell, and reconciliation with God, and adoption into his family, and crowning with him. He could see the benefits of what he was achieving, and of the world being turned upside down and right side up, and all the wrong that had happened since the Garden of Eden and the fall of humankind turned around. He could see all of that. And this good news going out from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost ends of the earth. And as he hangs there for the joy set before him, he can see through geography, and then he can see through history, through time, all the people who will benefit from this death for him at Calvary. This is what he's seeing. And preeminently, and this is what gripped me on Tuesday when I'm looking at myself and moaning about my lot, he can see me. Even me and you. And you're part of the joy set before him. And he's saying it's worth it. It's worth it. He saw us from afar and he loved us. He saw us from afar and he loved us. What was going through his mind? In his humanity, in his physicality, just sheer torment. And somehow there was a sense of detachment and separation from his father who'd been one with since eternity. And yet he sees us. And it gives him joy even in that place. That's what he saw. How far did he see? He saw all the way around the world and back again and all the way through time. And he saw all those who one day would be gathered, as St. John here sees, at his throne, worshiping him. What a thing. What a sight. What a sight. What did Jesus see? The second thing I want us to think about is, how far can you see? How far do you see? You know, one of the most repeated questions that God frames when he asks the prophets in the Old Testament, Jeremiah repeatedly, and Amos and Zechariah both repeatedly, is what do you see? And the Lord asks us, what do you see? One occasion he said to his disciples, lift up your eyes, and then he underlines it, and look. Lift up your eyes and look. A double focus on seeing. The fields are ripe to harvest. He wants us to see the fields are ripe to harvest. And we need to, as it were, follow the gaze of God, to follow this vista of King Jesus to the world. Because that was what was on his heart. And that was what was in his eyes. That was the vision that captivated him when he died in that terrible and yet wonderful place. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has never wanted to be simply the parochial God of a particular people. He is first and foremost the God of the people of Israel. He's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's God. He's the God of Israel. But through Israel, this God gives himself to the universe, the King of the Jews, as the title placed upon the cross in three different languages, because he is the King for the world. And all the world's a stage. It's always been the stage for God's redemption, for his redemptive play. And he's the God of the nations. And he always wants to bless the nations. God so loved the world, not just a particular people, not just a few. And his death was for the world. And Christianity has never been a mystery religion of the elite few who initiated into its mysteries. It's always wanted to go global. It's always had universal designs. It's at the heart of who we are as Christians. We've been included in to that expansive vision and desire of God. You know, 80 times in John's gospel, it mentions the word world. This is a world religion for the world. John is probably writing in Ephesus. He'd already, you know, the world then just centered upon Rome. I mean, if you were Jewish, it centered upon Jerusalem. But God was always the God of the world and was sending them out to the world. And so the Great Commission is to go into all the world. I remember when Charlie came here as the rectors. For those who are visitors, Charlie and Nita lead this church, and I was already here as a university chaplain, and Charlie came, and I remember Charlie ordering the flags. I said, are you kidding me, flags? This is an ancient and historic and noble church, and we have just ordered it, reordered it at great expense, and tacky flags, are you kidding me? I really was not impressed. And Charlie then changes the name of the church or the strapline, a house of prayer for all nations. I thought, what is it with you? It's like nations and flags. This is Oxford. And we've got a ministry to students in Oxford. You know, I hadn't really sort of configured in my head that most of them came from the nations. But God had to just batter my heart because it was so hard. For me, there isn't much outside of the West Country, really, where I'm from. Do you know what I mean? Everywhere else, it's like whatever. But the nations. And Charlie helped open my eyes to see them. One thing to open your eyes, you then got to open your heart, and then you got to open your wallet. You know, the early disciples followed the gaze of God, and then they followed through. There's an early legend, I think it's a legend, I'm sure it's probably not true, but the 12 apostles apparently, according to this legend, ancient legend, cast lots when they carved up the world, who was going to go where. Andrew saw as far as the Soviet Union. He also went to Turkey and Greece, eventually being crucified in Greece. And the Apostle Thomas saw as far as Syria, although tradition says he also went to India, Madras, and there was speared to death. Philip saw as far as Carthage in North Africa, and he was stabbed to death by a Roman proconsul after leading the proconsul's wife to Christ. And Matthew saw as far as Persia and Ethiopia, and there was martyred. And Bartholomew saw as far as India and Armenia and Ethiopia and southern Arabia and was martyred. And James saw as far as Syria, where he was clubbed to death. And Simon the Zealot saw as far as Persia. And Matthias, who replaced Judas, saw as far as Syria. And Andrew, I've already mentioned him, martyred by, well, he was crucified. And then John went as far as Ephesus. They tried to kill him, but he survived it according to tradition. They just saw. They just saw and felt something of what Christ saw and felt, and they went with it, and they went. And many have followed God's gaze through the centuries. That's why today we find ourselves with a third of the world Christianized. A third of the world. Depending on how you do your maths, there are more Christians today in 2018 than there were people in 1948. But we can't rest on our laurels, as it were. world mission isn't finished, and two-thirds of the world remain lost and in darkness. So what are we going to do about it? As I was saying, these thoughts were coming to me while I was thinking of myself and feeling sorry for myself. So often we can be, I don't know about you, but I can be, I'll just talk about me, myopic. And just sort of narrowed down and focused in on me and mine and my and just living in such a little world. And the object of it, the one sat on the throne being me. Just short-sighted and essentially selfish. My family and my holiday and my pension and all of this stuff, the latest critical email that's come in. Mary Poppins was right. She said most people can't see beyond the nose, the end of the nose. And I fear that sometimes the church in the West has become so consumerist that actually even if we're thinking larger, we're still thinking about ourselves and our family, our Christian tribe, and how we can get blessed. Christians are much more likely to pay money to get on a plane to go for a blessing at a conference than they are to get on a plane and fly out to be a blessing somewhere else. You know, it's interesting, nowhere does the New Testament say go on pilgrimage. Just a thought. It does say go on mission. Pilgrimage is personal. Now there's a place for that. We need retreat. We need to seek after God. But pilgrimage leads us to mission. The Edinburgh professor, James Stuart Stewart, one of my heroes, early 20th century or mid-20th century theologian, amazing man. He said this, it is a challenge. Shall I be content to pursue the religious quest as a private hobby and to develop my own spiritual life? Or shall I concern myself personally with those outside and take upon my heart deliberately the whole world's need of Christ? What's the focus of my religion? There's a real dangerous move when that has happened in the church when the focus is on spirituality. The main word ought to be mission. And if spirituality is not all about getting me right with God so I can go, there's a real problem. And saints, I wonder if we haven't got a real problem. And this week, I got into the parish centre where we were in the catacombs. The catacombs is the name of our building where we pray, by the way. And that morning, God has spoken to me. What did Jesus see at the cross? And I got in and Mark prayed for me. He didn't know, I hadn't shared out with him, and he just prayed. And this is what he prayed. He prayed that I would have a union and communion with Jesus. That's a great prayer. Union and communion with Jesus. Just want to be nearer and dearer and clearer about Jesus. Just closer to him. And then he prays that I would look out to the horizon with Jesus at my side. What an interesting prayer to pray for me. It kind of just married with what God was saying, to be intimate with the Lord and then to follow the gaze of God. Where is he looking and follow his look? What I've been thinking about this week. So then thirdly, the challenge that's already been presented for us is how far are we going to go? How far are we going to go? How far can we see and how far are we going to go? We just sung that great hymn. Let's sing it again. I cannot tell how he will win the nations. It's a funny question because we know how he wins the nations. By sending the church. That's the answer. I cannot tell. Well, I can tell. And the Bible can tell. And the angels are all saying, I can tell you, mate. You can get up and go, lad. It's simple. You know, there is a direct equation here. It's Janet and John, book one. It's ABC. It's just 101 of the Christian life. That if they're to become Christians, someone's got to go and tell them about Christ. That's what St. Paul says. How can they believe if no one preaches to them? And how can someone preach if they're not sent? So they need to go. St. Aldate's is a missionary church. not just because we've now got flags, but it's in our DNA. You know, Lawrence of Arabia's came here. Lawrence of Arabia was in the boys' brigade in this church. His mother joined the church because she was impressed by the preaching of then the rector, Canon Christopher, and she moved to Oxford to just be near him. They got stuck into this church, and Lawrence of Arabia and his brother were here. They grew up here. Lawrence of Arabia went off and became a notable, interesting man. Let's say that. His politics are interesting, his military contribution is interesting. But what's far more interesting than him is that his mother and his brother were sent out from this church to be missionaries in China. It's a missionary church. That's why we've got in the stained glass window. You can't see it in this light. But there we've got Bishop Hannington, who was a missionary and was martyred in Uganda, and Henry Martin, who was a missionary to Persia and did the first translation of the New Testament into Persian and went to India and so on, with a missionary church. The rector of this church used to hold 100 years ago missionary prayer meetings and fill the town hall with 500 people praying for missions. It's what we're about. You want to join this church, this is what we're about. We're not just about community, we're not about intimacy, we're not just about worship, we're not just about... These are all important things, but ultimately we come here in order to be equipped and empowered and got right so we can go. We support long-term missionaries and we send short-term missions. And we want to seek to reach the nations and go, and we also are here seeking to reach the nations who come. There's an amazing Australian preacher. I loved the three Aussies earlier on. That was epic, wasn't it? There's an amazing, amazing preacher, church planter. She's director of various charities. She's called Christine Kane. And she says this, God doesn't need another one of them. He needs one of you. I really like that. He doesn't need one of them. What about, is God going to send the person to my right or left? Well, what about you? He needs another one of you. And if God doesn't call us and send us particularly in mission, and he doesn't send everyone, there is a particular gift and call, but if he doesn't send us, we're not exempted from participation in mission and in the nations. And our responsibility then is to pay and to pray for those who go. If you're going to stay, you've got to pay and you've got to pray. That's how it works. So we need to see the nations and then we need to pay. We need to give towards mission. You know, some of you might think we go on a bit about giving. And it's not just about keeping the lights on. It's about keeping the mission going. Hudson Taylor, wonderful missionary and founder of the China in the Mission, said, true devotion will rather ask to be allowed to give. Where do I give? How do I give? Not, what should I give? How much can I keep back? True devotion to Christ, where do we give? Where's there an opportunity to invest in the work of God? And listen, saints, money set aside for a foreign holiday is not investing in world mission. We got to give to mission so that people can hear the gospel and that the kingdom can come to them. And we do that in three ways. We tithe to our local church that we're members of. You know, we commit to where God has put us. We have to remember the poor. We've always got to think about the poor. They've always got to be on our paycheck. And we've got to remember the world missions, that Jesus can possess the nations. The Chinese apostle, Brother Yun, in his book, The Heavenly Man, said, I miss the offerings we used to give in China. Anyone here miss the offering? Anyone come and go, oh, I missed gift day. But he missed the give. He says, I missed the offerings. On numerous occasions, the leader of the meeting would announce, we have a new worker leaving tomorrow to go and serve the Lord somewhere. And immediately, every single person would empty their pockets of everything that they had. And with that money, the worker would buy a train ticket one way and leave the next day. And often this money was not just everything we had in our pockets, it was everything we had. That is staggering, isn't it? I don't know anything about that, really. It moves me, but it hadn't moved me to do the same. But on this nation, Sunday, if we're to win the nation, how will we win the nations? We need to go to the nations. How can people go? They need to be supported, enabled, equipped, and financially sent. And how does that happen? Those who don't go pay. And so we need to be, and if you're a visitor, you need to be in a church that sees the nations and sees the opportunity and invests financially in that. We've got to pay. And then lastly, briefly, we've got to pray. Let's pray for missions. And again, this is our DNA here. I learned so much from Charlie on this. A house of prayer for all nations. I remember sitting in meetings when Charlie said, we're going to call it a house of prayer for all nations. That, I think, is the vision and strapline for our church. And I thought, oh, please, we can do better than that. I was such a goad. I was such a, like, what? You know, not a goad, such a sort of resistance. The house of prayer for all nations. And that's, in a sense, is the nations can come here to pray, but also we're going to pray for the nations. If you want to be part of this church, you've got to get on board. It isn't just so you can hang around with lots of 20-somethings. It's so that you can pay and pray for mission. Prayer makes a difference. And prayer here is powerful there. Who knows what the prayers offered up here achieve out there for God's glory? One day we'll find that in heaven. I love that story. I told it years ago here, but I'm going to tell it again. Dr. David Livingstone was, as you know, a great apostle to Africa. And early on, he faced real opposition from some of the native tribes because they actually thought he was a slaver. And one night, a violent tribe surrounded his camp, and they came, you know, war painted up, they came to kill. And he was there inside his hut just praying and recording what was happening, and he just thought, I'm about to die, this is it. They outnumber us, and they're coming in, and they're going to kill. And he wrote down in his journal, it was January the 14th, 1856, and he just recorded there his fear, his imminent death, but his sense of God's presence. And there they were, just yards away, ready to come and kill. And then come the morning, they hadn't come, and they just turned away and left. And Livingstone asked the chief about that night and why they didn't attack. Years later, the chief became a Christian. And the chief said, we were ready to attack the camp that night and kill you and everyone else. But when we got close to the camp, we looked and we saw 47 warriors surrounding your camp with swords in their hands. 47 warriors. Come and have a go if you think you're hard enough, kind of thing. And we thought, we did the maths, and so we decided we weren't going to have a fight. And they went away. Fascinating. He wrote all this in his journal. Years later, he was on furlough in Scotland. And he shared this story of how that night he thought they were all going to be killed, and the chief said there were 47 warriors. And a man came up to him afterwards with his prayer, with his own prayer journal. And he said, look what I've written down, January the 14th, 1856. That was the night. Livingstone said, that's the night. And the man said, that night a group of men came to pray for you, and we prayed for your protection. And I've written it down here. There were 47 of us. Isn't that amazing? What we pray here affects what happens there. And there is power in our prayers. I spoke this week to a missionary who'd returned from East Africa, given years to learning Arabic and a tribal language, and poured out his health, really. Poured out his heart upon this people group who don't even have any scriptures in their own language. And spent a bit of time with him this week, and I was profoundly moved by him. And he shared a bit of his hardship, and brilliant young man. Brilliant Oxford graduate, could have done anything. But there he was, his body all weak and his eyes blazing. And I said, how are things going? He said, they're good, they're good. He said, but I find myself in tears a lot lately. In tears a lot lately for the nations. Having been there and seen these people lost and helpless and ravaged like sheep without a shepherd, I find myself in tears a lot lately. And maybe some of us need, I certainly do need to find myself in tears. I want to encourage you this evening, ask God, is there somewhere you should be investing in financially in mission, over and above investing in your local church? Secondly, is God calling you, is God wanting to put on your heart a particular people group, a particular place to pray for them, maybe to learn their language, find out what's going on there, study about them, go on short-term mission. Ask God to put a nation on your heart. The Bible says that we should ask of the King and he will give us the nations as our inheritance. Well, let's ask. In the movie Interstellar, came out a couple of years ago, there's a team of space explorers and they go through a wormhole and they're searching for a new planet, and that one that would sustain life. And the main character, Matthew McConaughey, talks about the defining moment. And he says this, when we dare to aim higher and to break barriers and to reach for the stars, to make the unknown known, he says, that's what they had done, but we've lost all that. That's what we once had. We dared. He says, perhaps we've just forgotten that we're still pioneers and we've barely begun, and our greatest accomplishments cannot be behind us because our destiny lies above us. You know, we look at these stained glass windows, some of us do, and we read our church history and we read the great biographies of faith, and we learn about these wonderful men and women of God who've given their life, and we celebrate that. But actually, the best shouldn't be behind us. The best should be in front. And they shouldn't be there. They're just as inspiration. They should be there as provocation for us to get involved and to see as they saw and to go. Your greatest accomplishments are not behind. Your destiny is before you. And how will that take place? We've got to lift up our eyes and see. We've got to see what Jesus sees from the cross, and we follow his gaze, and then we follow. Amen.